So this morning, over Advent season and finishing up after Advent, we spent some time studying the Magi. And I don't know about you, but I really enjoyed studying their role in the Nativity and how much, it's amazing how much more impact that has on us when we understand really who they were and where they were from and how they ended up visiting the newborn king. But then they leave. Isn't it kind of odd? It almost seems kind of random. You know, these guys show up and then they leave and we never really hear about them again. The Magi don't seem to be mentioned again in the New Testament. Or are they? Some of you know I like to chase ideas to see where they lead. So maybe you saw this coming. I don't know. But turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And this, of course, is a pivotal passage for anyone claiming to believe in Christ and be on mission for him because of the power of the Holy Spirit at work. Turn with me to Acts 2, and let's just pause for a moment of prayer before we read through this amazing passage. Gracious Father, I thank you today for your word. And I pray that it would be central in our pursuit of you, that we would recognize its authority, its accuracy, not just theologically, but historically. I pray that you would use it today to transform us and to draw us closer to you in your name. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Now, in relation to our study of the Magi, there are three things I want us to notice from this passage. First of all, in verse 5, it says there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, the first time that a large number of Jews left Israel and ended up living elsewhere began in 722 BC, of course, when Assyria invaded Israel and took a lot of captives back to Assyria. But after that, over time, due to invasions and other factors, Jews ended up in many different places, some very far from Israel. And yet, some of those still traveled back to Jerusalem for the annual Feast of Pentecost, and they dwelled in Jerusalem for the whole celebration, a week or more. So when it says that they dwelled in Jerusalem in verse 5, it doesn't mean they lived there permanently. It just means they stayed there for a while for the Pentecost celebration. The second thing I want us to notice is that in verse 9, when Luke, as the author of Acts, he starts listing all of these various countries and regions these Jews were from. And you might notice at the beginning of this list, this might stick out to you after our study of the Magi, he lists Parthians. Not only does he list them, he lists them first. Again, Parthia is that large nation east of Israel that once belonged to Assyria, then it was Babylonia, then it was Persia, and then in about 250 BC became Parthia. And this is where the Magi were from, and it's at the time it was the center of the Zoroastrian religion. Also, by the time of Acts 2, Parthia was home to about 1 million Jews, which at that time was roughly a fifth of all the Jews in the world. They lived in Parthia. Kind of strange to comprehend that, because we think of the Jews in the world at the time pretty much being in Israel, Judea, and there were certainly a lot of Jews there. The estimates vary as to how many Jews actually lived in Palestine overall and in Judea specifically at the time of Acts 2 or at the time of Christ. But a lot of estimates say somewhere between 500 and 600,000. So if those are accurate, that means there were twice as many Jews living over in Parthia as there were in Judea. Kind of strange to really process that, isn't it? So Luke lists Parthia first. Maybe it's because so many Jews were from there. It's possible that there were more Jews present at Pentecost from Parthia than any of these other locations, given the huge number of Jews over in Parthia. And depending how many of them traveled from Parthia over to Jerusalem year to year for Pentecost, there could have been as many Jews from Parthia present for Pentecost as there were from Jerusalem and Judea, potentially. At least it was a significant number. Luke lists them first. Now, the Jews over in Parthia, of course, had been there since the time, many of them had been there since the time of the Assyrian captivity. Some over time had traveled back to Israel as they were permitted to do so, such as during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah for the rebuilding project, but many of them stayed back over in Parthia. And they were the ones who had to really figure out how to be Jewish outside of the promised land, outside of their wonderful city of Jerusalem, and far from their temple, which was the center of worship. It was the center of their spirituality, was the temple in Jerusalem, and now they are far from that. So how are they to be Jews in that foreign context? And so, of course, they held to their food laws, which, as we read in the book of Daniel, that was very prominent. That was something that distinguished them from the rest of Parthian society around them, was to hold to those food laws. And eventually they built synagogues, and so that became a central part of their spirituality and their learning of Scripture. And then, of course, once the festivals restarted in Jerusalem, they traveled for those festivals as well. And so we see them traveling to be part of Pentecost year to year. And so you can imagine, since they couldn't have the same type of temple they had in Jerusalem, they couldn't have the same type of sacrifices and that sort of thing, their whole system, they couldn't have that over in Parthia. And so there were other things that became more prominent to separate them from the world around them. And this annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Pentecost, as well as to other feasts, all of a sudden becomes a very central part of who they are. It helps to define them as Jews and distinguish them from others. So this is a big part of their faith. This is important for them. The third thing I want us to notice is in verse 11, it says both Jews and proselytes. Okay? So proselytes, of course, were the people who were not born Jewish, but they converted to the Jewish faith. So what Luke is pointing out to us is it was not just ethnic Jews who were born into Jewish families who traveled to celebrate Pentecost. There were new converts to Judaism that attended Pentecost as well. So imagine this. There were some people present for this miracle in Acts 2 that may have not been Jews for very long, and this may have been their first time attending the feast at Pentecost. And so Jewish religion is still new to them, and this is their first experience with Pentecost, and it is far from a normal one. Can you just imagine some of the questions they had on their trek back to Parthia, asking people who had been to Pentecost before, does stuff like this normally happen, or what? I mean, is this what we expect every year? You know, this is very different. Of course, the answer is no, because this is the first Pentecost after Jesus died, rose, ascended, and sent the Spirit. So this is the first time the Holy Spirit is manifesting himself in this way. And so imagine the impact that this event and then Peter's sermon after it had on those new converts to Judaism. And now think about this. Let's just run with this a little bit here. These people who were new converts to Judaism, who were able to attend Pentecost that year, and we're thinking specifically about the ones from Parthia, but we can look at this whole other list of nations and regions too. What sorts of religions do you think they were converted from? There were Jews and proselytes there. Those proselytes, what were they before they were Jewish? Back then, you didn't have a lot of atheists and agnostics in society as you do today. By far, most people held to some sort of belief in God or gods at that time. So you could go through Luke's entire list of all these nations and regions in Acts 2, 9 through 11, and you could study what gods or religious ideas the people from each of those areas believed in, and that would tell you what kinds of religions were formally followed by these people who were new converts to Judaism. And of course, when they converted, they had to be circumcised. The males had to be circumcised. They had to learn and obey the Jewish law found in Genesis through Deuteronomy that Yahweh gave to Moses. And of course, in order to follow the very first of the Ten Commandments, they had to abandon their other gods, their former religious ways. Now, we're not going to go through this whole list of countries and examine those potential previous religious faiths that they held. And everybody said, praise the Lord, because that would take us a long time. But there we go. Today, I want us to think just about Parthia. We'll narrow it down to just that. Remember, Zoroastrianism was by far the most prominent religion in Parthia. And I went through some details of Zoroastrianism a few weeks ago. But it's very likely that most of the people from Parthia who converted to Judaism were converting from Zoroastrianism. That was just a demographic reality, statistically. That's who they were. It's also possible that some of those converts were not only Zoroastrians, but they were magi. They were Zoroastrian priests. We don't have a record of that, but it is entirely possible when you look at the makeup of this nation. Now, interesting tidbit of Zoroastrianism, which I mentioned before Christmas, but it's really important at this point, is that Zoroastrians believe that light is a symbol of the truth and wisdom of their god Ahura Mazda. And they also believe in a Holy Spirit that emanates from Ahura Mazda. Of course, those are some rough things that Zoroastrian has in common with Judaism and with Christianity, the idea of a Holy Spirit, the idea of light. But it's also significant that Zoroastrians conduct worship in what they call fire temples. And the reason it's called a fire temple is because a flame is kept burning there perpetually. And that's one of the jobs of their priests, is to keep this flame burning. And worshiping near that flame comes with the idea that you are being near to the light of God's truth. So that's why they keep that burning. I point this out because in Acts 2, verse 3, it says that tongues of fire rested on the disciples. So imagine the impact this would have on converts to Judaism who used to be Zoroastrians, they would have immediately recognized this. This would have been very important to them. It would have been something in common between their former religion and their new religion, because light and fire were significant in Zoroastrianism and in Judaism. It probably would have stood out to them, just looking back at the Torah. When they first learned the Torah and they found out that God used a flame by night to lead his people through the wilderness after the Exodus, that probably really got their attention. So then here at Pentecost, they see these tongues of fire in Acts 2. Imagine the impact. This is something familiar to them that would have helped them to recognize as truth and accept something that was unfamiliar, such as the speaking in tongues and the message, the gospel message of Jesus Christ, because Zoroastrianism did not contain that. Jesus was not part of it. Speaking in tongues was not part of it. So that would have been very different to them, but they would have seen some things that were familiar. They saw flame, they saw light. And that could have, those factors could have very easily helped them to build a bridge and to accept something that sounded very different. So Peter comes along, he stands up and he gives a gospel message after they witness this amazing event. And it says that, just kind of a side note here on language, I wasn't going to go into language really, but over in Parthia, they spoke primarily Syriac, and it's a derivative of the Aramaic that Jesus spoke. And so they would have heard, just like everybody else there, they would have heard the gospel in their own language. And so God used a star to lead the Magi to Jesus Christ. And now we see God using tongues of fire potentially as a sign for people who were once from another foreign faith. Show them that Jesus Christ is light and he is truth, and he is sent, of course, not by Ahura Mazda. He is sent by the true, the one and only God, the God of Abraham, Yahweh, because he is the true God. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God used something familiar, a flame, to show them that something unfamiliar, something foreign, is truth. I think about these things, and then I think about our approach to evangelism. And most of the time when we think about evangelism, we think about declaration. We think about clear presentations of the gospel, and it is certainly about that. But I read and think through passages like this, and this is where I also begin to think that just as much as evangelism is about making a clear and understandable statement of the gospel, it's also about asking questions. The people you interact with that are not Christians, neighbors, coworkers, family members, friends, what do they already believe? And are there any things that they already believe that can serve as connecting points? There are things that they might already believe that we already believe as Christians. And they can serve as connecting points to help them come to faith. Serve as things to open up doors of conversation. Maybe you feel nervous about evangelism. Who doesn't? I've never met a Christian who doesn't. At least somewhat. Wouldn't it be a lot less intimidating to start with simple questions? To just ask people what they believe, and to find out more about what they believe. We might be surprised what we learn and what connections we can make between what they currently think and Christian faith. And in that process of asking questions, by showing genuine interest in the person, we can build a rapport with them, a relationship that is essential. Jesus said, this is John 13:20, John 13:20, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." I have to wonder how many gospel presentations have been met with rejection only because the person talking didn't really appear to care all that much about the other person's beliefs or thoughts about spiritual things. That person could have potentially received the gospel or at least been a little more open to it had they been able to receive the messenger. The messenger's approach interrupted the communication of the gospel. A lot of our approach to evangelism has been shaped by gospel tracts. And gospel tracts are certainly useful if you want help learning how to talk about the gospel in a simple, clear, brief way. They have their place. But maybe they're not always the starting point. Maybe the starting point could be building relationships, at least some sort of rapport, asking questions, making some connections. Maybe we can learn a lot from studying Acts. Right away, we might see Peter's sermon. You know, he stands up, he gives this sermon, and wow, what a transformation from who Peter used to be, and what courage to just stand up and say this. And yeah, it takes courage to speak the gospel. And maybe that's something we need to work on. But maybe we can also work on listening a little before we talk. Maybe we can work on learning to ask good questions. Questions to invite conversation. Maybe the best evangelism strategy is to start by being a good listener. If the gospel might seem like a tough sell, maybe it's time to realize that evangelism is not actually supposed to resemble used car sales. In a small town like ours, and I think about this sort of thing in our context, which is different from others. Every context is different. In a small town like ours, it might seem like a lot of people have their minds made up about church and religion. Well, so did Zoroastrians. They were convinced that their religion is the good and true way. And they called it that. They called their religion the good religion. And yet, God brought some of them around. God brought the Magi to Jesus Christ. God brought Zoroastrians into Judaism, and then in Acts 2, he brought them to Christ. We might all know people that just seem like they are dead set against the gospel for some reason or another, but I can't help but wonder what would happen if we adjust our approach and take time to listen and ask questions and pray for the Spirit to grab their attention with something they might recognize, something they might have in common with biblical faith, and use that as a starting point. And who knows what God can do? With God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again today for being a God who meets us where we are at. I thank you that you sent your Son to this earth to walk as one of us. And when he ascended into heaven, you did not cease to be with us, but you sent your Spirit to come into our lives in powerful ways. Ways that might seem very different, even very foreign, but also there might be things we recognize. Lord, I thank you for loving us so much that you'll meet us where we're at, but you won't leave us there. And I pray that we would take on that approach, that attitude in our interactions with others around us. Lord, help us to have courage. Help us to speak when the time comes, just like you empowered Peter to stand up and speak when the time came. But I also pray that you would help us to listen. Help us to observe. And Lord, use us. Use us where we are at. I pray. In your name, amen.